God, I'm so grateful that no matter what kind of week we have come out of, no matter what kind of burdens that we carry, we can bring those burdens in with us to worship. And sometimes we contemplate leaving them at the door so that we can worship, but maybe other times it's appropriate for us to contemplate actually bringing them in, laying them before you and saying, God, you are bigger than this. You're bigger than cancer. You're bigger than relational struggles. You're bigger than marital problems. You're bigger than jobs, whether we have them or have lost them. You're bigger than ongoing health issues and pain. You are bigger than all of that. And so we bring these things before you and choose to lift our eyes to you and say, God, because you're bigger, will you do something? And I pray, Father, that you would minister to each person who has come in today, and I pray that you would minister to those who, for whatever reason, have not been able to come today. I pray that you would lift our burdens. I pray that you would miraculously intervene, and where you want to make us a part of the answer to these prayers, where you want to show your grace to others through us and our actions, I pray that you would prompt us by your Spirit to be involved on your behalf, to be your hands and your feet, to be your mouth speaking words of love and compassion and truth. And Lord, we turn to your word this morning and just pray that you would minister to us through the truth. Thank you that you've given us your word so that we know how you work. We can see how you've involved yourself in the lives of human beings throughout history. And we ask you, God, do it again. Do it today. Help us to understand what we're about to read and study, and change us. By your Holy Spirit, Lord, take your word deep into our hearts and let it be more than just an academic exercise of learning. Let this be so much more than just a classroom and a lecture. Let this be a place where we experience you. Come, Lord Jesus, by your Spirit, speak to us now. We are your servants and we're listening. We pray it in your name. Amen. Isaac, thanks for leading us before the throne this morning. We appreciate that so much. Thanks for the whole music team and the sound and video team. You guys help us worship well, and we really appreciate you. So we're going to carry on with our look at the book of Genesis. And we've been looking at the fact that God has planned to bless the whole world through one family. Eventually, out of this family line will come the Savior of the world, Jesus Christ. But he starts with Abraham, and then through Isaac, he brings this miracle child, or through Abraham, he brings this miracle child, Isaac, who shouldn't have been born but was. And then Isaac and his wife Rebecca, they have twin sons, Jacob and Esau. Actually, Esau and Jacob, that's the order they came in. But all along, we see that this is not a perfect family. These are very real people, very messed up in a lot of ways, very messed up people who they're growing in their faith, they're growing in their experience of God. And every generation, it seems like they've got to grow again and learn some new things, kind of like all of us. But they are a family that's growing in faith, and they're a family that God has chosen to use. In the last few weeks, we've been looking at Jacob and Esau, and so Esau, his name means red. He was a burly outdoorsman, and his father favored him. Jacob was a quiet man. His name means heel grabber, which is kind of a euphemism for he's a deceiver. He's a conniver. That's what he was named at birth, and his parents treated him very differently. He grew up with that identity, and he was not the favored one. He was not the likely one to lead the family. And yet what we see in this, as in other cases as well, is that God chose to use the unlikely one or the unloved one. We see that in the case of Rachel and Leah. We see that in the case just of the selection of this family. Why this family? Why would God choose them? There was nothing that made them stand out. But God chooses to use the unlikely one or the unloved one so often. And what we've been learning is this, that God doesn't love us because we're so beautiful. But we become beautiful because God loves us. God will change our lives. And last week, we looked at the fact that, we talked about Jacob's ladder or Jacob's stairway to heaven, and the fact that every world religion is a set of steps to get to their version of heaven, whatever that version might be, you know, whether it's actually heaven or a paradise view or nirvana or whatever it happens to be. Every world religion has a set of steps that people are supposed to work really hard to climb up to get to their version of heaven. Christianity, however, is unique among world religions, and that is, it's the only religion, it's the only practice of faith where God came down the steps to get to us. That makes it completely unique. You will not find that story among other world religions, and it's what makes this one. C.S. Lewis, he said that's part of why, although he fought it for the longest time, didn't want to become a Christian. He was a committed atheist, but as he studied world religions, he came to that point of saying, I don't think any human being would have invented Christianity. It's not what we would come up with. We would come up with a list of steps on how to become better people, the best version of you. That's what religion does. But Christianity is God coming down to meet our need, to rescue us. And he said people wouldn't have come up with that. And that was part of how he came to believe that Christianity was actually not just a made-up thing, but it was true. It was true. So we've been looking now at the sons of Isaac, Esau, and Jacob. And Jacob is the one that God is going to use to keep the promise to this family, that he's going to give them a place, a promised land. He's going to give them an ongoing family, and he's going to bless them and take care of them and eventually bless the whole world through them. Now, Jacob and Esau, as you've heard, there was hostility between those two brothers since the day they were born. I mean, Esau comes out of the womb, right, and he's got his brother's hand grasping his heel, right? He's hanging on to him. They're fighting it out before they were even born. Who's going to be first? And Jacob is the one that God's going to use to keep the promise of the family. Now, as a young man, Jacob had to run away from home after he, number one, stole his brother's birthright. Well, he stole his brother's birthright, lied to get that, he cheated his brother out of his birthright and then stole, lied, and snuck to get his covenant blessing from his dad. And so, because Jacob has got what should have belonged to Esau, both the blessing and the birthright, which means a double inheritance, at least a double inheritance of what everybody else gets, Esau's angry, and he wants to kill him. As soon as dad dies, he's planning to kill him, and so Jacob runs for the hills. He runs back to their family's homeland, and after 20 years in this foreign land, he finds a wife, two wives actually, and he builds a family, and he builds wealth. And he's working for his uncle Laban, and then they struggle. They're both trying to cheat each other, trying to get ahead. And eventually, Jacob wins out. He's got all the things that looks like are God's promises. He's got a family. He's got wealth and worldly blessings. And it's like, I need to go back to the promised land now. He's getting ready to return home. And he left home in the promised land. He left home with nothing except the clothes on his back and a stick in his hand. That's all he's got. I mean, he was roughing it so bad he was laying his head on a stone for a pillow. This is a guy that's out of options, and now he's returning home with two wives, employees, 11 sons, great wealth, lots of livestock, and he's headed back to the promised land. But as we're going to see today, the promise is once again threatened. It looks like things are going good, and then the promise is threatened because when Esau, the older brother, the older twin, hears that Jacob is coming back, he responds by bringing 400 men with him to go and greet his brother. You don't bring 400 men to go greet someone. You bring 400 men to do a slaughter. And that's what Jacob was terrified of. This was more than a greeting. There was a very good chance. And Jacob heard his brother's coming. He's got 400 men with him. Not just 400 people, get the whole family together, we'll meet you for a picnic on your way home. No, it's not like that. 400 men, and he's planning, a very good chance, he's planning to massacre Jacob and his entire family. wipe them out, finish the job he wanted to start years ago. Jacob's clever. He divides his livestock and his family up into different groups, and he plans to send them group by group by group to meet his older brother and to say, Jacob's coming. Jacob's coming, and all this is a gift. Jacob's coming, and all this is a gift. And he's hoping to pacify Esau. And, by the way, and it's an escape plan, because if Jacob or if Esau starts killing people, you know, some of the groups can at least get away while he's occupied killing one. So this is, you know, this is Jacob's plan to preserve what he can, hopefully pacify his brother. But in spite of all this, he's feeling very helpless, very afraid. And now he's headed back to the promised land. He's got family, he's got sons, wealth, blessing. But Jacob's got to face his past. And it looks like his past is about to wipe out his future. And here we are again. The story is threatened. It looks like everything's going to go completely sideways. But I want to tell you this. After what we looked at last week, where Jacob meets God, and he's still unchanged, he still says to God, you know, I'll serve you if... But over time, over the years, Jacob has come to see God in a new way. Jacob has come to see God in a brand new way. Jacob has spent his entire life up until this point trying to get ahead. He spent his whole life bargaining or trying to outwit or trying to outwork. He has struggled his entire life to feel blessed. And you know, think about a guy who comes out of the womb and his father names him liar. And his father clearly likes his brother more than he likes him. You think about what that, I mean, I'm not going to try to psychoanalyze Jacob. That would be a mistake. But you just think about what that might do to someone. And he has spent, and we do see the evidence, he's spent his entire life trying to find the blessing. And he just can't. It looks like he's getting ahead, but he's just not satisfied. And he's come to see God in a brand new way. He's struggled, he's plotted, he's worked super hard to get to where he's at, despite all the headwinds he keeps on facing with people. But at some point, he's come to the realization that it's not been him all the way along. You see, Jacob would have thought, it's me. I made good plans, I was clever, I outwitted, I outmaneuvered to get where I have. I've just outworked people to get where I have. And Jacob realizes at some point along the way, you know what, this was God. He even employed a very clever breeding program so he could, you know, him and his uncle Laban, they had a mixed flock. And Jacob's breeding program was he made this plan with Laban. You know, I'll take the colored and the speckled sheep. You can have the white ones. And so he planned a program where he would just breed colored and speckled sheep. And he thought he was going to engage in this kind of pseudoscience to make sure all the sheep came out that way. But in the end, he just realizes, no, it was God. It was God. I mean, I can selectively breed, but it wouldn't have turned out as well for me if God hadn't done this. God did this. He comes to realize it was God all along. Genesis 31, verses 6 and 7 and 9. It's right there. He says to his wives, to Rachel and Leah, you know that I've worked for your father with all my strength. Okay, so I've been a hard worker. I've done what I can do. Yet your father has cheated me by changing my wages 10 times. However, God has not allowed him to harm me. He's like, I didn't outwit your dad. I didn't outwit your dad. God didn't allow him to harm me. And he goes on, he says, so God has taken away your father's livestock and has given them to me. At the end of it all, he said, you know what? It wasn't my fancy breeding program. It wasn't all my hard work. It was God that gave me everything I've got. He's come to a different view of God. And he's going back to his homeland now in obedience. He's going back to his homeland in obedience. What God had told him to do in Genesis 31, verse 3, is then the Lord said to Jacob, go back to the land of your fathers and your relatives, and I will be with you. That's all God says. Now, can I ask you a question this morning, a really honest question? I don't know if you've ever contemplated this. Some of you have. Maybe you've never really thought about this, but would you do that? If God says, I want you to take all of your stuff, all of your wealth, all of your family, and I want you to go where I'm sending you, and it's going to be risky, but I want you to do it. And here's my promise. I'll be with you. Would you do it? Let me ask you this in another way. is God, can God tell you, actually God didn't ask, he just told him, can God tell you to do uncomfortable, risky things in your life? Can he do that? Because for a lot of people, truthfully, they want to run to God when they've got a problem and they want some advice or they want some help, but they don't really want a whole lot more in terms of a relationship with God than for God to be an advisor to them. They'll make the decision, the final call, but they'd like God's advice. You know, they'd like God to be a helper to them, but they don't want him to be the boss, right? And I want to tell you that a big part of getting to know God is coming to the place where you actually recognize that God is God. And if he's God, it means that I'm not. And that means that God has the right. If he's God and I'm not God, then it's actually God who has the right to tell me what to do. I know that flies in the face of Canadian culture, where nobody has the right to tell anybody else what to do. Okay? Don't judge. Don't tell anybody how to live their life. But if God is God, and you're going to know him, then I'm going to tell you right now that you're going to have to get to that place where God is allowed to have the say-so in your life. And he's going to ask you to do some uncomfortable and risky things. And you'll say yes. And Jacob has, all his life, he's fought this. He's like, no, I'm the one who makes up my mind where I go and what I do and how I get ahead in life. But at some point, he's come to that place where he's willing to let God be God in his life. But it's still scary, right? God doesn't promise it's not going to be scary. So Jacob prays. Jacob prays. And this is what he prays. O God of my father, Abraham, God of my father, Isaac, O Lord, which says, you're my God too. Earlier he had prayed, if you do what I want you to do, then you'll be my God. But now he's abandoned all that. He's just praying, God of my father, God of father Abraham, God of my father Isaac, O Lord, my Lord, who said to me, and he's reminding God of what God said, go back to your country and your relatives and I will make you prosper. And Jacob goes on and prays, I am unworthy of all the kindness and faithfulness you have shown your servant. I had only my staff when I crossed this Jordan. Now by staff, he meant, you know, he had a wooden stick. Now he's got a staff, people that he's hired to work for him, right? I had only my staff when I crossed this Jordan, but now I've become two groups. Save me, I pray, from the hand of my brother Esau, for I am afraid he will come and attack me and also the mothers with their children. But you have said, I will surely make you prosper and will make your descendants like the sand of the sea, which cannot be counted. So this is a very different prayer than he once prayed. Jacob once prayed, if you give me what I want, then you'll be my God. So conditional. Now he prays so differently. This is actually a model prayer. If you want to learn how to pray well, look at this. Look no further. This is a great prayer because he recognizes God's goodness, right, and God's greatness over him. He gives thanks to God for everything he's done. He asks God for the help he needs. And then he reminds God of God's own promise. He quotes God back and says, this is what you said. And that's a great prayer. You know, he's quoting scripture back to God. And that's a model prayer. So I want to show us what happens next in the story after he prays this prayer. Let's take a look at Genesis 32, verses 22 to 32. We're going to read this through and then we'll go on and explain it. During the night, he's prayed this prayer, and it says, during the night, Jacob got up and took his two wives, his two servant wives, and his 11 sons, and crossed the Jabbok River with them. After taking them to the other side, he sent over all his possessions. This left Jacob all alone in the camp. So he's taken his wives and children, he's helped them cross the river, and he goes back and he sends over all his stuff, and he stays on the other side of the river, he's alone. All alone in the camp, and a man came and wrestled with him until the dawn began to break. When the man saw that he could not win the match, he touched Jacob's hip and wrenched it out of its socket. Then the man said, let me go, for the dawn is breaking. But Jacob said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. What is your name? The man asked. He replied, Jacob. And Jacob knows what that means. It means deceiver. It means liar. And he's got to state it. And I'm sure he got used to saying his name, but I'm sure there was a piece of him every time that he said his name cringed a little inside. Your name will no longer be Jacob, the man told him. From now on, you will be called Israel, because you have fought with God and with men and have won. And Israel is a word, by the way, that means struggles with God or wrestles with God. That's what it means. Please tell me your name, Jacob said. Why do you want to know my name? The man replied. Then he blessed Jacob there. Jacob named the place Peniel, which means face of God. For he said, I have seen God face to face, yet my life has been spared. The sun was rising as Jacob left Peniel, and he was limping because of the injury to his hip. And even today, the people of Israel don't eat the tendon near the hip socket because of what happened that night when the man strained the tendon of Jacob's hip. That's God's word. It's a true story, and we believe it. And God is going to help us understand that. We've asked for that. Now, as we go on here to take a look at what this all means, we see this. Jacob was alone. When he met God, he had done nothing. He had nothing with him. He had no one with him. He was all alone. Now, God calls us together. Make no mistake about this. God calls us together. When you show up to worship God with people, when you get together in a Bible study in a home with people, when you pray together with people, that's what God wants you to do. Make no mistake about it. You can't be a Christian who takes the Bible seriously and think that you're supposed to go solo when it comes to your faith. Now, if you read the Bible, if you listen to what God is actually saying, he wants people to come together. He really does. But there are moments when every person has to deal with the stuff in their life alone with God. And you see that in the lives of God's people in the Bible is mostly they come together to worship God, to be together and grow in their faith. But there's moments when the great heroes of the faith, they need to spend some time alone with God before they go back to the group. And this is what Jacob is. He's already prayed. He sends his family over. Why did he stay in camp that night? He's planning to pray some more. He's got to spend that night just kind of wrestling through in his mind, he thinks, what's coming. He's alone with God. Can I ask you this question? Have you ever allowed God to get personal with you? Have you ever taken time just to be alone with God for a period of time and really deal with the stuff of your life with him? Well, Jacob wrestles it out with God in human form. It says a man showed up, but we learn through several clues in the passage that it's actually God in human form. Just like God had shown up to Abraham in human form, but it was God. And there's several clues. One, the opponent, it says, just touched Jacob's hip and put it out of joint. Like, just like it wasn't even a big deal. It would, like, that is the biggest socket in your joint in your body, right? Somebody touching that to pop it out of joint, that's a big deal. That's God at work there. That's not just a regular guy. Jacob says, later on, here's another clue. Jacob says he saw God face to face and lived. Now, that's kind of hinting at something we see later in the Bible. In Exodus 33, verse 20, it says, God says to his people, you cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live. That's generally the rule of how it works with God, is nobody can look him in the face and live. And so Jacob's life is in great danger here. If he, at some point in the night, realizes, this is no ordinary guy I'm wrestling with, this is God, when the daylight comes up, and I see his face, I could die. And most people would let go and just get out of there. What does Jacob do? Nuh-uh. He doesn't let go. He holds on tightly. Later in the history of Israel, they're transporting the Ark of the Covenant, right? This gold-covered box with the Ten Commandments in it, and it represents the presence of God. And a guy touches, he shouldn't have, he wasn't authorized to touch the Ark of the Covenant, and he drops dead. Why? Because he's overwhelmed with the presence of God. He drops dead. And Jacob is wrestling with God. This is dangerous. He's going to see God, he's wrestling with him, and he won't let go. He won't let go. See, everything in his life has come together in this one moment. for the very first time, he's realized that all the blessing that he's chased, all the blessings he's been chasing his whole life, blessing of relationship, blessing of a father figure liking him, maybe his uncle, he was hoping for a father figure in his uncle who would bless him and like him, and he didn't get that there either. And he's been looking for riches. He thought maybe if I get a super gorgeous wife, then that'll make me feel great. He's been chasing these blessings. He's been getting these blessings. But all along, they are blessings that aren't true blessings. At some point, he realizes that the real blessing, the thing he needs most, is God himself. And now he wants it. Now he wants it. At some point in the night, he realizes he's wrestling with God and everything is at stake. Yes, it could kill me, but everything is at stake. For the first time, he realized the meaning of true blessing, and it's not wealth. It's not his gorgeous wife. It's not his sons or his material possessions. It's God himself. And so he holds on tightly. Everything else is across the river, and he holds on tightly to God. He's exhausted, and he won't let go. His hip is dislocated. I did that once. It hurts a lot, and he won't let go. His life is in danger, and he won't let go. I will not let you go unless you bless me. And what he's saying is this. He's saying, my life is not worth living without your blessing. And you might ask yourself, as a logical person would, why couldn't the man overpower Jacob if it's God? I mean, Jacob's a strong man. Yeah, he was his mom's favorite. Yeah, he was more of a homebody than a woodsman. Yeah, he liked to cook. But he could move big rocks. I mean, we saw that in the story of where he tried to impress his future wife, right? He could move big rocks. He could wrestle all night. He was not a weakling. So, but why couldn't God not overpower Jacob? If it's God, then why not? I like Tim Keller's observation on this, and he puts it in a way that I could really understand. And it's this, that God didn't put his full weight into the fight. It's like a grown-up wrestling with a child. You ever done that? You ever wrestled with a little kid? Some little kid jumps on you and says, you know, I want to fight. And as a grown-up, the fight will be over like that if you want it to be. You'll hurt him and you'll feel terrible and all that kind of stuff. But the fight would be over. And so if a grown-up wrestles with a little kid, you don't put your full weight in it. You hold back. You limit yourself. You voluntarily limit yourself. And God did the same thing. God got in a wrestling match with Jacob. Like you might get in a wrestling match with a little kid, and God held back. Because the full weight of God, I mean, what is the weight of the one who created the universe? What is the weight of someone who can fling planets? What is the weight of someone who can part a sea? God held back. God held back. There's something very loving about this. Maybe the bigger question of why didn't God overcome him is why did God attack him? Did that ever occur to you? Here's this guy terrified for his life. All his stuff's on the other side of the river. He's thinking his brother and 400 men are coming to kill him and wipe out his entire family. And God attacks him. What on earth? But honestly, it's better to be attacked by God than it is by 400 men, because God is a wonderful adversary. Because God loves us, and he wants to give us the win. In Samuel, in 2 Samuel chapter 24, a prophet comes to King David. This is hundreds of years later. A prophet comes to King David and says, look, you've offended God, and there's going to be consequences that the whole nation of Israel has to pay. And he gives them three choices, and he says, David, which choice are you going to choose? And David is like racked with distress, and he says, I'm in deep distress. He's thinking, which of the three choices should I choose for a consequence for me and my nation? And at the end of it, he says to Gad, the prophet, I'm in deep distress. Let us fall into the hands of the Lord, for his mercy is great. But do not let me fall into the hands of men. I mean, David understood. God is a great adversary. Yes, I might walk away scarred. This is going to hurt. What God is about to do is going to hurt. But I'd rather God choose the hurt, because he loves me then people choose the hurt because they're terrible, right? And this is the thing. God is a wonderful adversary. He loves you. Even when you are battling God, he loves you. What kind of God wrestles with someone until he has to wound them? You know what? The kind of God who knows that just comforting you and giving you what you want all the time isn't what you need. God loved Jacob enough to give him what he really needed. And you might think that if you're going to have a big God moment, you set aside time to be with God, and maybe you light some candles and play some nice music and, you know, and sip a fancy tea or something like that. And, you know, you're waiting for this big God moment to happen. Your God moment might not arrive, you know, with the singing of angels. Your God moment might look like a street fight. Let's just chew on that, because that's what it looked like for Jacob. He was hoping to connect with God that night. And it looked like a wrestling match instead. And here's the thing, and I hope this is not you, but too many people just walk away at this point. They do what Jacob didn't do. They just walk away. They say, this is too hard. I don't like a God that would not give me what I want. I don't want a God that makes me hurt sometimes or allows me to go through things that I don't want to go through. I don't like being scared and being uncertain, and I don't want a God that's going to allow me to go through that. So they just walk away. And there's a lot of people who walked away from faith. And when they do, they never get the full blessing. They get some of the stuff God gave them, but they never get the full blessing of really knowing God. Jacob wouldn't let go. Oh, dear friends, don't let go. Don't let go. Because you can believe in God all your life. You can even serve God in your life. But until God is your life, he himself is the center, the focus of your life, then you haven't met him personally. And so many people live with the idea that, well, you know, I try to live a good life. I do some of the right things, so God owes me. I behave myself. God should give me rewards. And honestly, people who do that want the things that God gives, but they don't really want God himself. And Jacob says, no, it's you. It's you. And until God means more to you than your job, until God means more to you than your family, until God means more to you than your things, than your reputation, than even your own life, have you really met him personally? And see, for the people that haven't met God personally, their biggest fear is always losing those things, those nice things that God gives us. But Jacob's biggest fear in this moment was losing touch with God. I'm not letting go of you. And so the man, it was a man, but it was God, blessed him. Now, if you go back in the scriptures, you'll see, and we've already looked at it, that God had already promised Jacob at his birth, in fact, prophesied at Jacob's birth that the blessing would be his. But it wasn't really his until he'd wrestled with God. And here's the thing I'd like to say to you this morning. God has plans for you that you won't realize until you wrestle with him, until you go through the struggle, because he wants to grow your relationship with him. He wants to grow your character. He wants to let it be revealed whether you're really hanging on to him or you just want his stuff. And Jesus said this. Jesus once described prayer in just kind of a strange story. He tells a story. He made up this story, but it tells a truth. Jesus said prayer is kind of like an old poor widow who needed justice, but she couldn't get justice because she couldn't get the judge to pay attention to her. She had a case. She wanted to bring it to court, get justice, but the judge wouldn't listen. And so she's poor. She can't afford a lawyer. And she's poor. She can't afford to bribe the judge to do what she wants. So she just resorts to the one thing she can do. She just goes to the judge's house every day and says, "Hey, judge, have you looked at that thing yet?" And the next day she'll show up, "Hey, judge, have you checked out my case yet?" And every time he leaves his house, there she is, and she's hounding him. Every time he, you know, comes back, there she is. Have you had a chance to look at my case? And finally, and this is what Jesus says. I'm not making this up. This is what Jesus says. The judge finally says to himself, "I don't care a thing about this woman. I really don't care about justice." He's like a corrupt judge, right? But the woman has worn me down, so I will give her what she asks for. Okay? And Jesus says, he makes this point. He says, prayer is kind of like that sometimes. Now, he's not saying that God is corrupt and doesn't care about you. He's not saying that unless you can pay a bribe or afford a lawyer to make your case before God, that you're not going to get justice. What's he trying to say? Is he saying that God doesn't really care and you just got to keep pounding on the door to wear him down? No. He's saying to people, the point that Jesus was making when he told that parable, a made-up story that makes a true point, he's making the point is that a lot of people feel like that when they pray. That's how prayer feels to them. Like I'm just knocking on a door and nothing's happening. Like God doesn't really care. He's indifferent. He cares about other people, maybe, who can impress him more and give him more, but he doesn't care about me. A lot of people feel like that about their prayer. And Jesus is saying that's not the case. But he is saying, press through. The distance is an illusion. God is there. God does care. And if you could get results with someone who doesn't care by pressing on, then for sure press on with God because he does care. The distance and the uncaring, the indifference is an illusion. Press through because God has determined that some answers are only given after a night of wrestling because he wants to grow us. Now, after that night, Jacob would walk with a limp. Things were going to be different for him. But he would also walk with a new identity. God says, who are you? If God ever asked you that question directly, said to you, who are you? Who are you? What's your identity? I wonder what you would say. God says to Jacob, who are you? And it brings to mind to Jacob, you know, you've been struggling, you've been grasping, you've been scheming your whole life. You finally made it. He said, you have wrestled with God and with man, and you've prevailed. You found the win, Jacob, Israel. You found the win. You have struggled with God and man, and you found the win, and it's me. And I think a lot of people, they spend their whole lives living out an identity. You know, there's different kinds of identities that people live out. That sometimes people live out an identity that they've adopted for themselves and say, I have to be the strong one around here. And some of you live with that identity. And everything you do is about proving that you are the strong one, that you can, you're self-made. You can take care of other people. Maybe you're the rescuer. For other people, I'm the performer. I have to get it right. I have to get it right. I have to get it right. For some, it's a people pleaser. I've got to keep people happy with me. I've got to make people like me. And they live out this identity that they've adopted for themselves to get by. And Jacob had adopted his identity. I'm the clever one. I maneuver. I manipulate. I cheat. I do what it takes to get what I think I need. And he was living out that identity. God said, who are you? That's who Jacob was. Sometimes you've got an identity that's not something you've adopted on your own. You've had it put on you. For some of you, the identity that you live out is, I'm the unloved one. You know, I'm the rejected one. Some people live with the horrible identity of, I'm a loser. And some people think, I'm a loser, I'm a failure. And that's been put on them. Somebody has dumped that identity on them and they live their life with it. For some people, their identity is, I'm a victim. Have you wrestled with God over that? And have you let God tell you who you are? Because God wants to give you an identity that he gives you. And God gave Jacob, the deceiver, a new identity, wrestles with God. And God said, and you won. You found the win when you wouldn't let go of me. And sometimes God will wound you so that he can bless you. So you'll finally stop raging against everything in your life and realize that it's actually you, not everything else out there that needs to change, but it's you that needs to change. Sometimes God will wound you to bring you to that place. But I want to tell you this morning, as we get close to a close here, the kind of God that would take you through that is the kind of God you can trust, because he doesn't give you the easy win. He doesn't just pacify you. He loves you. He wants to shape your life, give you a new and better identity. He wants to bless you with him, not just his stuff, but with him. Would you pray, change me? I mean, that's what happened to Jacob. He let God change him. It left him limping. Oh. But he walked with a limp, but a confidence he had never had before. You can trust the kind of God that will love you that much. Don't let go of him. Let go of you. Let go of who you see yourself to be. Let go of your past. Let go of the stories that you tell yourself that are not true. Let go of your excuses for why you can't change, but never let go of God. And the story doesn't end here. Jacob moves on. God never promised, actually, in that case where he blessed him. We don't read anything of a promise that Esau's not going to kill you, it's all going to be fine. There's nothing of a promise that says you'll have all your stuff still at the end of the day. There's nothing like that. He just blessed him. And the only promise that we actually read was earlier on where God says, I'll go with you. Here's what I'm going to do through your life, and I'm going to go with you. And that was enough for Jacob. Jacob could limp forward in confidence at this point. And the story doesn't end there. Just like God became weak to save Jacob, 2,000 years, he would become weak to save us. 2,000 years later, God would become weak to save all of us. In John chapter 1, verse 14, it says, the Word became flesh. God became a man. And he made his dwelling among us. Jesus Christ, he took the form of a helpless baby, born and laid in a manger. I mean, the animals could have crushed him. This is the God who flung planets into orbit, and the animals could have killed him. The Word became flesh. He became weak so he could save us. And why did he become weak? It was for us. In Isaiah 53, verse 5, it says, he was pierced for our transgressions. This is a picture of what happened at the cross. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. Jesus let himself loose at the cross. God limited how much strength he would show. He let himself be beaten, so it looked, on the cross. Why? So he could give us the win we needed, which was him. And when we turn to him in faith, when we trust him, when we surrender ourselves, our sinful selves, and welcome him into our lives and hang on and say, I'd rather die than live without you. He saves us. And you might be walking with a limp after that wrestling match with God. Some of you are wrestling with him today. Don't give up. God is a beautiful adversary. He loves you. But when you turn to him, he will change your life. He will change your identity. And you will walk with a confidence you've never known. So, musicians and elders, if you guys want to come forward, we're going to take communion this morning. Communion is a celebration of what Jesus did dying on the cross, his body broken for us, his blood poured out for us. This is something that is meant for believers. If you don't have a relationship with God, because this meal means so much, we want to take it respectfully. And that means that if you don't have a relationship with God, or if you're kind of on the outs with God, you let this pass you by. And just stay in your seat, and nobody's going to judge you for that. Not at all. But if you're a believer, then you're actually commanded. Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. Do this. Come and take and receive this reminder of what he has done for you. And if today is the day that you say, you know what, God, I've been wrestling against you, and I want to give in. I want you to have my life, and I want your life in me. Then receive him here today, and you can come. You can come and receive. This meal is for you. So I'm going to pray, and then just form a couple of lines, and we can take the communion as we sing. And then if you want to take the elements back to your seats, and we'll receive them all together. Let me pray before we come. Lord, we thank you so much for being this wonderful adversary who pursues us so that he can love us. We thank you that you don't always give us exactly what we want, but you have determined to give us what we need, and what we need most is you. Boy, you're so good. Lord, you give us a lot of nice things and relationships and earthly blessings and all these things that you've given us, jobs and wealth and homes and all these things. They're all from your hand, but ultimately those things are, they're passing blessings, and it's you that we need most. We don't deserve you. You should and you could so easily destroy us because of our sins, but you made yourself weak and died in our place, and we thank you for that. So, Lord, I pray that you would minister to the strugglers here today, the wrestlers here, as they cling to you and say, life is not worth living if I don't have you. Oh, Lord, we thank you that you're ready to give yourself to them. Thank you for helping those of us who walk with a limp because of what we've gone through in life. Thank you that the limp doesn't define us, but you do. You define us. You give us a new identity. You give us a confidence we could never have without you. And would you hear the prayer of any here who say today, God, I haven't known who I was wrestling against, but today I know it's you. I know I'm a sinner. I know I'm not worthy of you, but I want you. Thank you for becoming weak to save me. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for lowering yourself to this earth, for dying on a cross. I believe it happened. I believe my sins were paid for, and oh, Lord God, forgive me because of what Jesus did in my place. Come into my life and make me yours. I pray in Jesus' name.